We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Of a famous person, famous tombstone. It reads, "She lived decently and died virtuously. In paradise, God owes her room and a seat." I think that captures the frame of mind of many people in our country, as well as in Belgium. And it's the exact reverse of what we're reading about today in Galatians. We started Galatians at the beginning of this session, and you'll see on the back of your outline our plans for the rest of the session, that we'll be working through Galatians and finish it by about the break, and then do 2 Timothy to finish off the session itself. We saw as we started in Galatians, in chapters 1, verses 8 and 9, that the truth of the gospel really matters. It's a life and death matter, it's a heaven and hell matter. For Paul writes in verse 8, "If we preach, or an angel from heaven preach, a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." As we've said already, we say again now, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. This is not a matter of trivia, this is not a matter of unimportance, this is a matter of heaven and hell, of life and death. Now there are 2 challenges that the church in Galatia that Paul has just planted, the churches rather, are facing. The 2 challenges are the question of circumcision and the question of eating or associating with Gentiles and Jews. The circumcision one you see at the beginning of chapter 2, and we looked at about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but just to remind you, it comes in chapter 2, verse 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." The circumcision of Titus was an issue of the truth of the gospel. Not that circumcision really mattered, but he was the question of being compelled to be circumcised. If they had given in to such compulsion, the truth of the gospel would have been jeopardized, would have been compromised. Now likewise, in this passage, chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, that we've had read today, Paul opposes Peter to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He was eating with the Gentiles until certain people came down from the Jews, from Jerusalem, from James. And then we read, "When they arrived," halfway through verse 12, "when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. Other Jews joined in this hypocrisy, even Barnabas." Verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all," and so he made. Again, Peter's actions were out of step with the truth of the gospel. Peter's actions were compromising the gospel truth. These 2 issues are 2 symptoms of the one disease. The one disease is the place of law-keeping in being a Christian. It is also expressed in terms of how Jewish do you have to be a Christian. I mean, today, the problem is actually reversed. No one actually thinks much that you have to be Jewish to be Christian. Indeed, some people, especially in the Jewish community, think that it's impossible to be Christian if you are Jewish, which of course is absurd because Jesus was Jewish, Peter was Jewish, Paul was Jewish, all the apostles are Jewish. There was a time and period of history when every Christian was Jewish. You had to be Jewish. Well, did you have to be Jewish? That's the New Testament problem. Can you now be a Gentile? And anyway, what is it to be Jewish? Because being Jewish is not the key area. It's how much of the law of Israel do you have to take on? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to eat according to the Jewish food laws that were set out in the Word of God? Or does that part of the Old Testament not apply to you anymore? Can you pick and choose which part of the Old Testament you're going to obey and which part you're going to jettison? How much law-keeping is appropriate, is necessary, is suitable, is essential for Christians. Now, the moral, religious, legal side of this question is still the biggest misunderstanding of Christianity, both outside of Christianity and within Christianity. Outside of Christianity, the big question is not, does God exist? There's very, very few atheists. They are a tiny, tiny minority, and most of them are ageing, because it was a fashion of a previous generation. Nor is there really much question about, did Jesus rise from the dead? Most people who are not Christians are not willing to look at the evidence, because the evidence will persuade them to be Christians. That's not the big issue. The big issue of misunderstanding about Christianity outside of Christianity is, aren't all good people Christians anyway? Or aren't all good people good enough for God? Or aren't all good people good enough to get into heaven? I mean, isn't it enough to just live up to your conscience? Isn't it enough to just try hard to be sincere, to obey the Ten Commandments, or to live up to the Sermon on the Mount? People are saying those kinds of things because they are incredibly ignorant of Christianity. I mean, if it was good enough just to live up to the Ten Commandments, why did Jesus come? I mean, the Ten Commandments are Jewish at this point, aren't they? The whole of the New Testament would be unnecessary if all you had to do was live up the Ten Commandments. When I talk to people about that, they tend to say, yeah, well, the Ten Commandments are good enough for me. And I say, well, can you tell me what they are? And my average strike rate is to get 3 out of them. They usually know you're not to commit adultery, you're not to steal, and you're not to kill. The other 7 are a deep mystery to most people who want to live by them. I've also noticed that about people who want to live by the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect. And most people don't know that verse who think they live by it. Outside of Christianity, the big problem of misunderstanding is that most non-Christians think that to be a Christian is to try to be good, or to be moral, or to be ethical. That's what Christianity is. Inside of Christianity, many of the great heresies that take place and the divisions within Christianity is exactly on the Galatian problem. How much law-keeping must you observe? How many rules are there? There's different kinds of rules people apply, but it's the same issue. Do you have to be baptised to be saved? Can you be a Christian without being baptised? If you have to be baptised, by whom do you have to be baptised? At what age is the minimum age? How much water is involved, and how far under do you have to go? Or do you have to go to the Eucharist every day, every week, every month, every year, once in a lifetime? Do you have to have the Lord's Supper, the Mass, or whatever it is it's called in your particular tradition? Do you have to be a member of the church? What happens if you're not a member? Do you have to fill out? Do you have to be confirmed? There's all kinds of rules and regulations whereby different people will separate. Now, Paul is handling in Galatians the disease of legalism. He is fighting it out on these two issues, circumcision and eating with the Gentiles. They're the two issues. But the disease can be seen today in lots of other issues as well. And it's the disease that you've got to keep paying attention to rather than the symptoms themselves. Now, to understand it, we need to first of all see what the gospel truth is that he's talking about. And so to remind you of what we were doing several weeks ago before we took the last 2 weeks off, let's take it back to the gospel. And there's a couple of ways of seeing the gospel in this first two chapters of Galatians. Firstly is back in chapter 1 verse 4, where the grace is spoken of. We hear about the grace of Christ in verse 6, we hear about the gospel of Christ in verse 7, but it's the grace of Christ and of God in verse 3 and 4 that Paul wishes for them. In reading Paul's letters, I'd encourage you to always pay careful attention to the opening few verses. They're different from every epistle, although at first glance they seem to be the same. But when you look at them carefully, you'll see they're each of them different, and each of them is a genuine introduction to what the rest of the epistle is about. And when you read the whole epistle, go back and look at the opening verses, and you'll see that he'd actually, like an overture, told you what the tune was already. Here he has a great emphasis on the grace of God and of Jesus Christ. The word grace means generosity, means giving. And he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. The grace of Jesus is that he gave himself. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sins. He gave his life, his death, as a sacrifice for sins, as it says, in order to rescue us. It's the image of ransom, of hijacking. We have been held captive by the present evil age, but by his rescue, by his sacrifice, he rescues us from our captivity to evil. When you look at the end of the passage we're reading today, chapter 2, verse 21, by the way, you will need to keep your eye on the Bible today, so make sure the person next to you is being generous and sharing their Bible with you, won't you? When you look at the end of it, chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I do not set it aside. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. How does righteousness come? Does it come as a gift from God, or does it come from the works of your own effort? If you could do it by your own effort, then the gift of God in Jesus dying on the cross is completely unnecessary. If you can climb up the top yourself, you do not need the person at the top to lower the rope down and pull you up. Lowering the rope down to pull you up meant the death of Jesus. Why did God's Son die on the cross if you could have ascended heaven by your own efforts? I will not set aside the generosity, the grace of God, by trying to climb the mountain myself. The grace of the Christ in his death, in his giving himself for a sacrifice for sins to rescue us, is the first way of understanding it. The second way of understanding it is in justification. The word rescue and the grace idea is that of kidnapping, of rescuing kidnapped people or hijacked people. But the word justification is a law court word. It means to be declared right by the judge. To be declared right with the judge. That is, the judge is saying, you're all right before me, before the court. It's the opposite of being condemned in that regard. It's the declaration of your righteous standing before God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see Paul is arguing with Peter, and he says, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Verse 16 is a pretty important verse, and it's banging the same drum from both sides as hard as possible. A man is not justified by observing the law. By observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will be right with God by their observing of the law of God. No one. Not one. Christians are justified by Christ, not by observing the law. Jewish Christians are justified by Christ, not by observing the law. Gentile Christians are justified, are right with God by Christ, not by observing the law. That is, the way to be justified, is the way to be declared right by God, is not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. As we trust him instead of trusting ourselves, so we are justified. Everybody has faith, friends. Let's get this quite clear. Everybody has faith. The difference between people is what they have their faith in. You can either have your faith in yourself, or you can have your faith in Christ. If you have your faith in yourself, you say, look, I'm good enough for God. When I get there in the late day and I stand before my Maker, I'm going to say, God, look at me and welcome me home. I'm a pretty good guy, really. I've done all those right things for you. I obeyed the laws. I did this. I did that. And I'll get there. In Paul's terms, they'll be saying, I was circumcised. I never ate any sweet and sour pork, even though those overseas students kept on tempting me. I never gave in. I kept away from the pork, the honey prawns. Didn't have any of them either. I never hung around with that mob who weren't. I'm true blue. You've got to take me in. That is faith in yourself, in your own efforts, in your own achievements, in your own successes. Or you can have faith in Christ and say, God, I'm a wretched sinner. There's no reason why you should declare that I'm all right with you because I've done the wrong thing all the time. But God, Jesus Christ, has died to pay the penalty for me. That person has their faith not in themselves, but in Jesus. They both have faith, but they have faith in a different object, in themselves or in Jesus. And the one who has faith in Jesus is the one who is justified, not because of his faith. He's justified because of Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. I tried it in an overhead picture here. That the sinner and the law together, the sinner and the law together, only leads to condemnation. Whereas Jesus, the sinless one plus the law, should be righteous before God. But Jesus plus my sin leads to condemnation for him and righteousness for me, justification for me. And therefore I'm not to trust myself and the law for righteousness, but I've got to trust Jesus and his death for my righteousness. Myself and the law. What does the law of God do for me? It condemns me. That's what it does for me. It says you're not to, and I say, but I have, but I have. And it says you're to, and I say, but I didn't. And so it declares to me I am wrong with God. It doesn't declare Jesus is wrong with God, because Jesus always does what the law asked him to do. But Jesus was condemned because Jesus took not his sin but my sin to death. And so by his death, I can be righteous. Therefore, what I trust is not myself but him. Not law keeping but his death for my justification, for my righteousness. Now, to understand that clearly, let me paint the alternatives. Let me paint what's wrong. That is, we've got to see the incompatibility of faith in Jesus Christ and works of the law. It may be a better way of saying we've got to see the incompatibility of having faith in Jesus Christ and faith in my own self. You might want to put the incompatibility between Jesus and the law. But to understand the grace of Christ, to understand justification by faith alone, it's crucial that you understand the incompatibility of faith and works. They will not go together, they do not go together, they cannot go together, and that's what he's arguing in chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. But it's a little tricky to read this passage, because it's a twists and turns of the argument. So let's just tease it out for a moment. Like I said, you've got to have it in front of you to actually follow what's being said now. Firstly, in verse 17, he goes to the absurd. He goes to the extreme so as to establish, if I come to this answer, I know that I'm wrong. Any logical system that winds up with this answer has to be wrong because it's absurd, it's stupid. What has to be wrong? If you say that Christ produces sin, if that's the conclusion you come to, you know you're wrong. The Jew, the non-Christian Jew, the Christian Jew, the Gentile, everyone would agree with this thing, that Christ does not promote sin. Whoever the Christ may be, even if you don't agree, Jesus is the Christ. The Christ does not come to promote sin. That's not what the Christ comes to do. That is an absurdity. That is ridiculous. That's impossible. So any argument that winds up concluding that as a result of Christ, sin has been promoted, it must be a false argument. There must be some error in the logic there somewhere. Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. Meganoita. God forbid. Let it not be. I mean, that's impossible. It's stupid. That can't be right. Now, why is he saying that? Because of the inevitability of verse 18. The argument is connected up with the word for in the Greek. That in Christ, I have destroyed the law and its hold over me. That's what he's talking about when he talks about building again what I destroyed. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. It's a funny verse when you hear that one first, isn't it? You think, hang on, what are you rebuilding? You know, the opera house or something or other. What's this about? And how does rebuilding it make me a lawbreaker? If he's talking about your obedience to the law, you'll understand it. See, in Christ's death, I am free from the law. Now, if I've accepted the death of Jesus Christ and I say, great, now that I'm forgiven, let me live under the law again, what will the law do to me? It'll condemn me again. For I may be a Christian forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am still sinful, aren't I? I still do the wrong thing. And what will the law say to the person who does the wrong thing? You're doing the wrong thing. That's what the law will say. You are condemned by God. So if a Christian has to take on the law, a Christian has to take on condemnation. So Jesus Christ has come so that we will be condemned. Hey, that can't be right. The Christ doesn't come so that people will be condemned. The Christ comes so that people won't be condemned, not so they'll be condemned. So it must be something wrong there somewhere. And he says, yes, because it's a matter of alternatives. It's not a matter of Christ plus the law, it's a matter of Christ or the law. And the great problem is that he's dealing with are people who want him to say, you've got Jesus Christ, that's great, now you've got to obey the law as well. As well. He's saying, no, it's instead of. Not as well, but instead of. So verse 19, 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God, for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all a matter of alternatives, life or death, law or faith, myself or Christ. And the alternatives are as distinct and as exclusive as death and life itself. I died to the law, I no longer live. Christ now lives. He lives in me. When I come to God not as Philip Jensen, the lawbreaker. I come to God as Jesus Christ, the lawkeeper and sacrifice for my sins. My name, my life, my existence is now Jesus Christ. I am found in him, and only in him will I be forgiven, pardoned, declared right with God. If I care to come in the name of Philip Jensen, I come in the name of condemnation. And so if I go back to my efforts in fulfilling the law, I go back to condemnation. Jesus Christ didn't come and die on the cross so that I'll be condemned. He came and died on the cross so that I will live for God. And so the law is actually useless in justifying me. That's why he says in verse 21, if I could get to God, get to heaven by law keeping, well, then Jesus died for no purpose. Jesus' death was useless. It was unnecessary. But Jesus' death is not useless. You can be one of two things, friends. You can be a mercy person or a grace person. A mercy person or a law person. If you're a mercy person, you believe in the gracious generosity of God. If you're a law person, you believe in your own merits, your own abilities. The truth of the gospel is about grace, forgiveness, mercy, and therefore justification by faith, and here is the key word, alone. Faith plus anything is not going to be faith in Christ. Now, with this gospel truth spelt out, let's return to the two challenges that Paul has, circumcision and eating with the Gentiles. They're both the same because they're both trying to add on to law, trying to add law onto faith. And therefore they distort the truth of the gospel. That is, this is the error of those people who are accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ and then adding to it. It's not people who are denying the death of Jesus. They are people who are accepting it but adding to it. They don't realise, though, by adding to it, they are in effect denying it. They are making it useless. The key to understanding them is the little word compulsion. It occurs only three times in here in the Galatians. It occurs in chapter 2, verse 3. He was compelled to be circumcised. It's translated force in chapter 2, verse 14. You forced the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. And it occurs in chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. You'll need to look it up as I read it here. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised, trying to force you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Jesus. But look at verse 15, chapter 6. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is a new creation. That is, it doesn't matter whether you are circumcised or not circumcised. Circumcision is a nothing. But it does matter if you are being compelled to be circumcised. It doesn't matter whether you eat only kosher food or you eat honeyed prawns and sweet and sour pork. It doesn't matter. But it matters if someone is trying to compel you to eat kosher food. It doesn't matter if you're a vegetarian or you're an omnivore or if you're one of those delightful creatures who are carnivorous. It doesn't matter. But if someone says you must be this in order to be a Christian, then it matters. The key is the nature of compulsion, be it the inner necessity or the outward pressure that is being applied to you. That is the key. The thing itself is indifferent. So with Titus and the circumcision, it didn't matter whether he was circumcised or not. Paul was circumcised. Many of the Christians he knew weren't circumcised. Doesn't matter. But that he was being compelled, Paul says, we wouldn't have it for a moment. Look at chapter 5 and you'll see why it's so important. Chapter 5, verse 1. 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourself be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Isn't that astonishing? If you give in at this point, you've actually given up Christ. How? Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Circumcision is the symbol of being a law keeper. If you say, okay, I'm going to put on the symbol of being a law keeper, Paul's saying, okay, you're going to put on the law. But when you put on the law, it's not part of the law, it's all the law. And you know what happens when you put the whole law on, don't you? It condemns you. And so he says, verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace. You're either justified by the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ or by your law keeping. We know you can't keep the law, so can we encourage you like mad, go for grace. You've got Buckley's on the law keeping. Be a mercy person. Be a grace person. That is what it is. But if you say, well, I am a grace person, I'm accepting Jesus Christ, but I'm also a law person, you're not a grace person. You either make it because God lifts you up or you make it because you climb there yourself. It's one or the other. And if you could make it by yourself, why does God die to rescue you? Now, the same is with Peter and the separation issue. Verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter's eating along with the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and therefore breaking the Jewish food laws. But when the Jewish Christians come from James, they're not necessarily the false brothers of the circumcision party themselves, but the Jewish Christians come from James, he withdraws because of the circumcision party. And then others withdraw, even Barnabas, who's one of the apostles to the Gentiles. Then you've got to understand the political maelstrom that's taking place in first century world. That is, the Romans are occupying Palestine, and in Jerusalem in particular, there's lots of political insurgencies taking place. And the Romans were very oppressive in the middle of the century. Around about the time Galatians is written, around 50 AD, there was particular oppression and fairly barbaric oppression of the Jews by the Romans, which only meant the Jews became more obstreperous and difficult. And a nationalistic party, a bunch of freedom fighters, depending on whether you are for them or against them, rose up and were very strong. They called themselves the Knife Gang because that's what they did. They were assassinating people by slitting their throats, etc. Now, you've got a bunch of freedom fighters in a land. The government authorities are always become more oppressive than ever. And the nature of the relationships between the Jew and the Gentile was very stretched in Jerusalem around this period of time. And any Jew who fraternised with the Gentiles was considered to be a traitor, politically, socially. He was letting down the cause. And so there's tremendous pressure on all Jews to remain very, very Jewish. Here is news come that the apostles, who have become Christians, are now giving up the Jewish cause. They're up there in Antioch, some miles away from here, but they're hanging around with Gentiles all the time. They're eating with Gentiles. They're actually traitors. James in Jerusalem hears of this and he sends messages to Paul. We don't know why. And to Peter, we don't know why. He could have been saying, look, you're making Jewish evangelism in Jerusalem very difficult. Couldn't you back off the Jews, just off the Gentiles a little bit so we can preach the gospel? Or he could be saying, as a result of what you're doing, we're now becoming persecuted. But there's another group of people around, the false brothers, the false apostle people, chapter 2, verse 4, the false brothers. And they're going around saying, unless you become Jewish, you can't be Christian. Unless you get circumcised, unless you take on the law, unless you give up eating those kinds of foods and separate yourself away from the Gentiles, you cannot be Christian. You've got to have Jesus Christ, that's for sure, but you've got to have the whole law of Moses as well. And because of them, Peter withdraws. But at that point, Paul sees that what Peter is doing is compelling the Gentiles to make a choice. Compelling the Gentiles to take on the Jewish law. That Peter was actually placing the Gentile Christians under the law of the circumcision party. And so was compromising the truth of the gospel. And therefore, Peter is opposed by Paul. And Paul says to him, you know that you're not justified by keeping the law, so why are you imposing the law on these people? There is the argument that's involved. The problem is the seriousness of compulsion. The food is neither here nor there. If you're with Jewish people, you should eat Jewish food. If you're with Gentile people, eat Gentile food. It just doesn't matter what you eat. Jesus declared all foods clean. It doesn't matter. But as soon as someone says, I must eat this or I mustn't eat that, then it matters. Compulsion is the key problem. It's the law-keeping attitude. Now, it's still the problem, friends. It divides so many people, don't they? For there's all kinds of religious groupings within Christianity that have rules and regulations about things like food. Not eating meat on Fridays. There was a period of time when the Roman Catholic Church declared that if you ate meat on Fridays, you were committing a sin for which you would be punished. The law changed at one stage, and it was quite funny, really, because if you ate it in New Zealand, you'd be punished, and if you ate it in Australia, you wouldn't be. But there are any number of people. The Seventh-day Adventist Church and movement has always been divided between those people who think obeying the law, the food laws and the Sabbath laws, are good things for Christians to do, and those people who think that obeying the Sabbath laws and the food laws of Israel are necessary things to do. That's why Seventh-day Adventism is always difficult for the rest of Christians to cope with, because there are some that are Christian and there are some that are not. Those who are doing it because they want to, well, bully for them. Those who are doing it because they have to, well, they're not actually Christian. It's very complicated when dealing with Seventh-day Adventism. You see it in a whole range of things, and of course we're seeing it here around at the moment in this new fad that's come called the Sydney Church of Christ, which say that you're not justified by faith alone, but by baptism. And you must be baptised by full immersion by them in order to be saved. They're saying as they meet up with you, are you a Christian? That's great news. They don't tell you they actually think you're not a Christian, but they say, you're a Christian. Well, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? I study the Bible. Do you study the Bible? Would you like to study the Bible with me? And so you say, I'll study the Bible with you. And you do not know that what they actually think is you're not a Christian. Why are you not a Christian? You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're repented of your sin. You're committed to him. Why are you not a Christian? Because you haven't been baptized yet by them, by full immersion. And once you take on their baptism, you'll then discover that there's a whole range of other rules and regulations you must take on as well. You need to move in with them. You need to actually share the gospel. You've got to be out street witnessing this number of times a week. You've got to be really... And it goes on and on in endless tyranny of law keeping that they involve you in. Baptism is to them what circumcision was to the Judaizers. And I tell you, friends, they are not Christian. That is not because they have not got their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. They have faith in Jesus, but not alone. They have faith in Jesus plus their good works, plus their zeal, plus their baptism. And faith plus anything is not faith. So what does the passage teach us about our justification? Five things, isn't it? A to E. First, it's possible to make honest mistakes, or really hypocritical mistakes, or if you like it, I like the phrase, it's possible to be honestly hypocritical. That is, here is the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Barnabas. They don't cease to be apostles. They don't cease to be Christians because they goof off and make a mistake. And that's great news for us, isn't it? Because we all do. None of us get it perfectly right all the time. And sometimes we get it wrong, not because we just don't understand it, but because we're cowards like Peter was a coward. And we make the wrong choice because we're afraid of what other people will think about us. And just because you make a mistake doesn't drop you out of Christianity. Didn't drop him out of being an apostle. And it's great news, isn't it, to know that you can make honest mistakes and still be amongst God's people because you can repent and turn back and fix the matter up. And that we need to be challenging each other like Paul challenged Peter, and to be able to speak to him honestly about it and to fix things up. And even the apostles in the New Testament are recorded as being people who make mistakes. It's one of the beauties of the Bible, it's true of the whole Bible, that the great men of God in the Bible keep on goofing off. That's wonderful news because it shows how the Bible is authentic history rather than kind of glossed up saint worship later written in written centuries. You're dealing with the real McCoy when you deal with these men full of mistakes like they are. Second thing to be saying is there's no admixture. There's no admixture to faith. You cannot have faith and anything else. I rely on Jesus completely or not at all. And therefore you cannot have Jesus plus. Often you pick the Jesus minus heresies, but frequently people do not pick the Jesus plus heresies. I mean, when people come along to you and say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he didn't die, in fact he didn't live, you can usually pick that they're not Christian. You get that, I mean, the ABC and its Department of Irreligion is always running up Anglican bishops who will tell you volumes of things they don't believe in. And you can know them for what they are, heretics. I mean, that's why the ABC has them on. But much harder is to pick the heretic who comes along and says, you believe in the Bible, I believe in the Bible. You believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. You believe Jesus died for the sins of the world, I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world. You believe Jesus rose from the dead, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. You believe Jesus was born of the Virgin, I believe Jesus was born of the Virgin. We're the same, aren't we? Now, let me tell you what I want you to do. What you must do to be a Christian is, and that's when you get sucked in, isn't it? For all along the line, you think you're believing the same thing. But once he starts adding on, he's actually taking away from Jesus. Because if Jesus is in any way insufficient, then Jesus has not died for your sins. It's either Jesus or something else. And the plus heretics are the hard ones to pick. All kinds of things that come. Have you had the wonderful experience of? Do you regularly... Have you been... Are you a member of... There's a whole range of ways in which people can impose upon you additional things to Jesus. And they sound good and godly and holy. They just lead you away from the truth. Thirdly, there's also non-acceptance. You cannot accept at this point people into Christian fellowship. Faith plus works is a false gospel of false brothers that Paul, in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, condemns forcefully. You either preach Christ and him crucified, or you preach our efforts. And here is where the ecumenical endeavour has to draw the line. This is where we may make a mistake, like Peter did, and get on the wrong side of the line for a moment or two, but this is where the line must be drawn. This is the non-negotiable line, really. Either a person is saved by faith in Jesus alone, or they're not saved by faith alone. It's one or the other. And this was, of course, the point at which the great Protestant divide took place. You were most likely taught the Reformation in junior high school history, and you were taught that the Protestants cleaned up the abuses of wicked popes who were living immorally and raising money for the building in Rome and were ripping people off. And certainly those things were true, but that wasn't worth a Reformation over. That's not what the Reformation was about. The Reformation was about how you get right with God. And medieval Catholicism was very confused, and after the Reformation, the Council of Trent Roman Catholicism was not confused. Medieval Catholicism implied, and after the Reformation, the Council of Trent taught, that you got right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, plus the sacraments, good works, church attendance, being baptised, being a member of the Catholic Church, etc., etc., etc. All kinds of things were added on to faith in Jesus that you had to have. And what Luther is saying, and through him the rest of the Reformation with great vigour, is it's Christ alone. You are justified by the grace of God alone, by faith in alone, by Jesus' death alone. That is what the statement is. That's what the Reformation was about. And of course that's why the devil wants people to be good and religious. Because as long as he keeps people good and religious, he keeps them putting their faith in themselves instead of in Jesus Christ. That's why religion always prospers. Because it's a classic of the devil to deceive us by appealing to our egos, by appealing to us to do the very things that we want to already. That is, religion, morality, talks about my achievement. Talks about my self-worth, talks about my significant contribution to God. I love it. It talks about me. That's what religion is about. That's what morality is about. Because as long as I think God will be pleased with me, pleased with my works, I love it. And as long as I think God will be pleased with me and my works, I will not repent and cast myself like a beggar on the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf. As long as I'm religious and good, I will not be Christian. And that's why one of the chief arguments and weapons of the devil is religion and morality. He wants people to be good and moral. Which brings me to what we were talking about last week. And if you weren't with us last week, can I encourage you to get a hold of a copy of the tapes, which I think we'll be selling in coffee out here or down the chaplaincy anyway. What is a Christian? For a Christian is not one who is... A Christian is one who has died to self, died to the law, died to running our own life, our own morality, our own religion, died to ourselves because we have died with Christ to the law and to self and come alive again in Christ to God. That's what a Christian is about, someone who is thoroughly committed to Jesus and his death on our behalf. Paul was a Pharisee, a law keeper, fanatic law keeper. Before the law of God, he saw himself as being blameless. But when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said, I count my righteousness as filthy rags. I count my righteousness as rubbish. I count my righteousness as dung compared to the righteousness that God gives me in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther was a fanatic Augustinian monk, desperately concerned to get himself right with God by obeying the rules and regulations of the monastery. But he could never do it. And when he read the Epistle to the Romans and Galatians, which he particularly loved, he saw that the way to God was not by climbing up, but the way to God was by God sending his Son down to us. There stands in front of you, friends, a staircase to heaven. It's every time you try and climb it, I can assure you, you will fail. Every step forward will be two steps backward. You'll never get there. But beside it is a great lift that God has sent down and freely invites people to get on board, and he will take them up. You can try the staircase if you like, but I am going by the lift. The lift came at the cost of God's own Son. It's a choice, one way or the other. But if you're in the lift, don't try and use the stairs at the same time. It doesn't work that way. You're either fully in the lift or you're fully on the staircase. It's not both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us that we might be forgiven. We thank you for your grace and generosity and his generosity in giving himself to rescue us. And we pray that we might throw our faith fully and completely upon him and not be tempted to take it back and put it into our own efforts and labour again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.